All right, tonight let's take our Bibles and open up with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, we're in a series of messages entitled Fiery Trials. This is just the second part of the series. So if you have not, if you didn't get the first one, well, that's online and you can go back and you can get caught up on this. Before we read any scripture tonight, a story is told about a man. He woke up one morning to find a puddle of water in the middle of his bed. Since he has a waterbed, he thought, uh-oh. And so he's trying to figure out how in the world is he going to get that waterbed fixed. So he struggles to get the waterbed out of the bedroom, and he wants to get it outdoors so he can really fill it with water, putting the pressure in it so it'll spring the water up so he can see where the hole is at for sure and get that taken care of. Well, by the time he wrestles his waterbed outside and starts filling it up with water, he wasn't really thinking because he sat up on kind of a hill. And as that thing started to fill up with water, that thing started to roll down the hill. And as much as this poor guy struggles to get his waterbed not to go down the hill, that mattress, that thing just starts just tumbling end over end, goes down into some prickly briar bushes. And now not only does he have one hole, he has multiple holes. His mattress is ruined. The guy is frustrated. He is furious. And he just emptied it and decided, that's it. I'm done with the waterbed. And he goes out to the store, buys a conventional box spring mattress, puts it in his bedroom, and just plans to sleep on that night. So he goes to bed that night on his brand new normal mattress. And he wakes up the next morning, and there's a puddle of water in the middle of that mattress. Come to find out, the bathroom sink was leaking. We all have trials. Maybe you've had a trial similar to something like that. Some trials that we go through are major and devastating. Some are more irritating and annoying. But we all go through trials. And it's probably safe to say that every one of us wishes that we didn't. We wish that the storms of life and the trials that we face, that they would just go away. But they don't, and there's a good reason for this. I'd asked Ms. Dottie, and I didn't even look on the front of the bulletin to see where it was at. Where is that? Oh, it's, wow. Have to be blind not to see that. On the front of your bulletin, that little saying there, I wanted you to have this. In adversity, we usually want God to do a removing job when He wants to do an improving job. To realize the worth of the anchor, we need to feel the storm. You know, that is a good, good saying. Storms in life are necessary. We have to have those storms in life because the anchor has to be tried. And because it is through those storms that we go through, those trials and the suffering, that God improves us. What we have been seeing is in 1 Peter, the fact that the Bible promises that we are going to go through trials. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 says that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, look at verse 12. Chapter 4 and verse 12 says, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. How many times as a Christian does a trial come into our life, and it's almost like we're like, well, what's this? Why is this happening? Well, that's the oddest thing. Why, I've been living my life clean and pure before God. Why, I do my devotions every day. I tithe. I witness. I go to church. And we start listing off to God all the things that we have been doing right. So therefore, in our minds, we think I have been doing so much right that surely that ought to keep at bay all the bad things. You know, kind of the old adage, an apple a day keeps the doctor away. No, it don't. You still go to a doctor. Well, doing your devotions every day doesn't keep a trial away. Maybe we need to revamp the phrasing. That's not the way it works. So tonight, as we are looking at the trials, and we are going to look at about seven different groupings of trials, last week we noticed that we face the trials of the flesh. Tonight, trials from government and society. Do we ever face trials from the government and society? No, never. Well, let's look at this tonight. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. We've looked at this last week, but we're going to put it in a different context tonight. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Go to chapter 2. This is who he's talking to. Chapter 2, verse 13, he says to that group of people, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to kings as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Tonight, let's consider the setting as we consider trials from government and society. If you remember from last week, we said that there are two groups to whom Peter might be talking to, and there is one group that he is definitely talking to. The group that Peter is definitely talking to is to Christians. Christians of that time period as well as Christians of our time period. That is a given because all throughout 1 Peter, it's very obvious. Peter is talking to the child of God. But the other two groups that we said that it might be, we suggested that it might be Gentiles because these are Gentile countries or provinces. They are provinces of the Roman Empire. So we suggested that it could be that this is a bunch of Gentiles that are being talked to. But the other possibility, the second group or the third group to which the apostle Peter could be talking to is to Jewish people, those that are part of the diaspora, the dispersion that came about because of persecution. Why would this be significant and add convicting weight to Peter's words? Keep your marker here and let's do just a little brief walk through history. Go back with me to the book of Acts chapter 7. Let's take a little step through history here, if we could, and remind ourselves of the time period that the Apostle Paul is writing here or talking about here in the book of Acts, or it's going to be Paul's time, and the time period that Peter is talking about. In Acts chapter 7, verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him, talking about Stephen, with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. If you remember back to one of the memory verses that we had when we did the Transforming Truths study, we had Acts 1:8. Let's see if we remember it. You ready? Let's quote it together. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Okay? That was the instructions that Jesus gave in Acts chapter 1 to his disciples that were standing there. The disciples went back to Jerusalem, and the disciples were told to go back to Jerusalem and to wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. Did the Holy Spirit come upon them? Okay? What was the event? What do we call that? Okay, it was at Pentecost. So we know that the Holy Spirit came upon them, and it was evidenced at Pentecost. Did they immediately embark on the Lord's instructions to go from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth? Did they immediately embark on that? No. They stayed right there in Jerusalem. And it took this persecution to get them to Judea and to Samaria. Now, have they fulfilled what the Lord told them to do yet? What's missing? Got to get to the uttermost parts of the earth. What's it going to take to get them to the uttermost parts of the earth? Probably the same thing that it took to get them to from Jerusalem to Judea and to Samaria. It took persecution. Let me read to you some history. This is from Pastor David Leggett. And he writes this. He says, Nero was the emperor of Rome. Most of the Bible lands and the cities were under Rome's jurisdiction. On July the 19th, AD 64, a fire broke out that devoured everything in its path for approximately 5 days. It was rumored and believed that Nero himself had set fire to the city for his own ends. In order to take the spotlight from himself, Nero found a scapegoat in the Christians. He actually charged Christianity with the fire of Rome. Those who confessed to be Christians were arrested, and from the information that was obtained from them, hundreds of other Christians were convicted of antisocial behavior to such an extent as even incest and cannibalism. You say, well, how in the world could they possibly construe Christians to be involved in incest and cannibalism? Listen to this. Remember that Christians called some of their fellowships agape feasts? What does the word agape mean? So they were having love feasts. Suppose in the 1960s you heard about there being love feasts. What would you think? You'd think the hippies are, you know, enjoying their drugs, their LSD, and free love. And so they get out of the 60s and don't remember a whole lot about the 60s. But that was the way it was. It was just, and you read some of the stories and things about that era. This is what was believed of the Christians in Rome. The Roman government said that the love feast, they were having sexual orgies. And because they ate symbolically the bread, which represents the body of the Lord, and the cup, which is the blood of the Savior, they said that they were engaging in cannibalism. This started over 200 years worth of severe and brutal persecutions against Christians. Tacitus, the ancient historian, writes this. He said, in their deaths, these Christians were made a mockery. They were covered in the skins of wild animals, torn to death by dogs, crucified or set on fire so that when darkness fell, they burned like torches in the night. Nero opened his own gardens for this spectacle and gave a show in the arena where he mixed in with the crowd. That's what was going on in the time of Peter. Now, I think Peter knows a thing or two about suffering under the hand of government. What do you think? In 1 Peter alone, 16 times or more, Peter talks about suffering. Some form of suffering, Peter addresses it. And don't forget that somewhere, this is in 64 AD, that Rome was burnt by its own emperor. By somewhere between 67 to 70 AD, Peter becomes a Christian martyr. And he is hung upside down on a cross by his own desire. Because when he was threatened to be martyred and they were going to crucify him, he begged them, "Do not crucify me on the cross the normal way, because I'm not worthy to die the death that Jesus died. Crucify me upside down." Now, wow. This is the guy that when you're reading 1 Peter, this is the guy that says all these things about your government. If Peter was in our world today, what do you suppose Peter's message would be? Would it be any different? But yet, how many people would say, well, that should have just caused those Christians to uprise and throw a coup and all this kinds of stuff. There had to have been enough Christians. They could have toppled that government. They could have killed this person. They could have killed that person. They could have done this and they could have done that. How many people would argue and say, well, that's what they should have done? Show me one verse of Scripture that says that's what they should have done. And you can't find it. Instead, what we are left with is to wrestle with how we deal with opposition from our government. Second thing, we look at our setting. Let's consider our situation. You say, well, we don't go through anything like that, and you're right. We've never known this kind of torture and abuse. Not our generation, that's for sure. There are some places in the world where, and in the Muslim nations where Christians have endured things like this, or in places like North Korea, and countries that are very opposed to Christianity, where they have gone through some very severe torment and torture and things like that. But here we sit in good old cushy United States of America. Do we know anything whatsoever about persecution? Not to this extent, but we do. Let me share with you some examples. First of all, during the week of September the 7th, 2014, California State University deregistered InterVarsity Christian Fellowship on all 23 campuses because InterVarsity Christian Fellowship refuses to allow non-Christians to serve as leaders of their group. In commenting on the situation, Albert Mohler wrote this. He says, "What we are looking at here is not only the derecognition of these organizations, but the stigmatizing of evangelical Christianity." And that is absolutely true. Because these kinds of things are happening on college campuses as well as school campuses all over the United States of America. We are very privileged and blessed currently to be able in our local public school to have things like Fellowship of Christian Athletes, and they can do the prayer at the pole kind of a thing, and it's allowed. But we're in little rural Bryan, Ohio, Williams County, and we have farmland and all that kind of stuff. We're very blessed right now. But that's not the way it is in a lot of other major cities across the land and in more metropolitan areas. They don't have those luxuries. Personally, whether or not you voted for or like the new administration, I think this past election has done something that, to me, I think it is refreshing because it is so stark in your face, I don't know how you can deny it. What has happened because of this particular administration coming in, it has revealed the hatred and the bigotry and the bias of the media and of Hollywood and of the liberals all across this country. It has shone a light on them and has made them scurry out of the woodwork angry. And now you can spot them. I mean, you don't have to wonder where they're at now, do you? Yes, they are. They're out all over the place. When the Women's March took place in D.C. after the president's inauguration, pro-life groups who did not like the new president were still denied to march to be a part of a women's group because they didn't line up 100% under the liberal women's agenda of that group. Now that's bigotry and bias that is so picky it isn't funny. During the transition period between the election and actually being sworn in, Mike Pence was living in the Chevy Chase district of D.C. because of his strong Christian stands and some votes that he had brought to pass in the state of Indiana. The homosexual community carrying their rainbows and plastering their rainbow banners all over the place made sure that at every step of the way in that district where he was living, that he would constantly be faced with the rainbow and the reminder of the homosexual movement that you're not going to make us go away. Girl Scout and the Boy Scouts now allow into their clubs whichever gender you identify with. Boy Scouts, this was just this past, well, maybe at the end of last week, could have been at the beginning of this week, that now, hey, whatever your gender is you think you are, just go with that group. That ain't the Boy Scouts and the Girl Scouts that it used to be. Those used to be decent moral organizations. Now, cesspools. Just absolute cesspools. And there's still the ongoing battle against Target stores as well as schools and other public places that aren't sure, you know, they're going to put in the you pick which bathroom you want policy. Can you imagine that? I tell you what, Target already had its own issues with credit cards. How many times did they get hacked and you were sent notices, which we hadn't gone to Target, and I don't know how long. But now there's even better reasons not to go to Target. If I have to go to the bathroom, where do I go? It's not because I don't know who I am. It's because I don't know who else is coming in. Would you send your kid in there? So that's our situation, folks, and our situation is very real. And our situation is something that is, it is growing exponentially on a daily basis. I would challenge you on the website to go to AFA.net, American Family Association. Maybe sign up for their news alerts and see, because what they do, or maybe the Family Research Council or some kind of an organization like that, because what they do, these are organizations that have their thumb on the pulse of this nation and are on the breaking news type of things. They're staying right on top of it. And as soon as these things happen, man, they're out there. They're letting you know this is what's going on. And these battles are being raged all over this country. You know, we've seen the battles being raged against the Christian owners of bakeries having to end their business because they can't afford the legal battles when they're told that they have to make a wedding cake for a gay or lesbian marriage or union or whatever they call it. And because they can't afford to fight the battle, they lose their business. That's something you never thought you'd ever see happen in this country. And yet it is ongoing. Again, I think we feel very sheltered in Bryan, Ohio. Not to say stuff isn't here in Bryan, Ohio, but you know, Bryan, Ohio, quite honestly, is a very conservative town for most purposes. Liberals, you don't hear their spiel too much because they know that for one liberal, there's going to be about 10 conservatives that are going to be down their throat in an instant. Every once in a while, you'll see one that's bold enough to spout off, but then you kind of sit back and watch the fireworks because it's going to happen. So I think we're a little bit insulated from the things that people all across this country are facing. But Christians, it is only a short matter of time before we are dealing with it in Bryan, Ohio. And I think it is coming faster than we can possibly imagine. What was Peter's reaction to everything that he was going through? Peter's reaction has got to be our reaction because it's the biblical reaction. So tonight we have to have our spirit in line with what the Bible says. So the third thing that we look at tonight is our spirit. In 1 Peter chapter 2, go back there if you would. If you didn't put a marker here, please do, because we're going to bounce back and forth. And what we're going to look at tonight, I tell you what, we're going to feel very convicted. We're going to feel very, I can't do this. We're not going to like it. But you're going to have to wrestle with Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it to be kings as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Keep your marker here. Go to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And what I think is very, very interesting is that the two Bible characters that are telling us this are the two Bible characters that experienced exactly what government can do to Christians. Romans 13, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers." Wow. So the first thing we look at tonight is submit. We are supposed to willingly align ourselves under the leaders of a nation. We are not told to do this for them or for their sake. We are told to do this for the Lord, for His sake. Now, we choke on that just a bit, don't we? That's a hard piece of meat to chew on. There's always things that we have to clarify this with, and I think it helps to tenderize the meat just a little bit. The first way that we tenderize this meat is this. We submit to those who God has placed in power. You're here in Romans 13, the last part of verse 1 says, "For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." Go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 14 again. The Bible says, "Or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him." The psalmist said this. He says, "For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge, he putteth down one, and setteth up another." Remember who was emperor at this time? Who was it? Nero. Did God put Nero in place? Okay. You have to say yes because the psalmist said so. Let's think back to the Old Testament. We've got a ruler by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's not a nice guy. Did God put Nebuchadnezzar in place as a ruler? Well, Daniel 5:18 says so. Daniel was saying to Nebuchadnezzar's son, he says, "O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor." So God even put Nebuchadnezzar in place. What about Herod in the New Testament? Did God put Herod in place? What about Nimrod in the Old Testament? Did God put Nimrod in place? Let's move the history book ahead a little bit. Let's come into more of our time periods. Well, this is not quite, but maybe for some of you. Hitler and Stalin. Did God put them in place? Yeah. What about Trump? What about Obama? You see, we have to check our theology if we say that God raised up one leader, but not another. Now, that makes us wrestle with another question. Why? Oh, we know why God would give us a good ruler. We know why God would give us good kings and whatever. We know we can answer that one. But why the bad ones? Sometimes nations were given rulers based on what they needed. Sometimes nations were given rulers based on what they deserved. Sometimes nations were given rulers just to accomplish God's ultimate purpose. I know, and as Christians, I wholly believe with all of my heart that we have an obligation to vote. But then when you hear people say, oh, we got our person in there, didn't we? We sure pulled that win off, didn't we? Maybe that's why it seems like we lose more than we win. Because we like to take credit for God's work. We shouldn't be saying that we did this and we did that. Because no, we didn't. God did it. God did what He wanted to do. I cannot explain why. Okay? So don't ask me tonight if you're pro or anti-Trump, pro or anti-Obama, pro or anti-any ruler. Don't ask me why, because I don't know. And don't say, well, I'll go ask somebody that does know, because nobody else knows either. It is something that God will have to reveal at a future time. We might think we know why, and if you find fun in speculating, well, then speculate to your heart's content. But be careful saying that you know anything, because we don't. We haven't been told, other than we know that God has raised him up, and it is for God's purpose. Folks, we would love to think that we know how the story is going to play out. We would love to think that we know what the end picture looks like. We don't. We have no clue. Oh, we know what the Bible tells us, but what we don't know is the road getting there. We have no idea. Instead, we are called to trust the Lord. We are supposed to do what we're supposed to do, but then the results are in the hands of God. And we have to leave it in His hands. And we have to give Him the credit for it. And we have to say, Lord, this is who You put on the scene for this time. That applies to our nation, that applies to any nation. Whether we would deem them as a good leader or a bad leader, the Lord set them up. So, we are told to submit to those leaders. Second thing is this. This is the second way to tenderize the meat. Go to Acts chapter 5. We submit so long as man's laws don't cross God's laws. Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Every city has ordinances. Every state has laws. Every nation has laws. Do I like all of them? Do you like all of them? No. Do I have to obey all of them? Do I have to obey all of them? The answer to that is no. I only have to obey the ones that don't cross God's law. Trick question. I told you the point. We have to submit to man's law so long as it doesn't cross God's law. So do I have to submit to all of them? No, because all of them cannot say that they are guilt-free from crossing God's law. There are laws that would cross God's law. Let's take a look at history again. Let's go into Bible history. In this passage in Acts that we look at here, Acts 5:29, an order has come from a government official to the apostles here, do not preach anymore in the name of Jesus. Okay, that's a law. In Daniel, a law was made. You cannot pray for 30 days to anybody except the king. That's a law. In the book of Exodus, a law was laid down that all male children that are born were to be killed. That was a law. Government had set it down. In the New Testament, Herod made a law that all baby boys born 2 years of age and under were to be killed. That's a law. Do those laws go against any of God's laws, commands, and statutes? Do they? So should the Christian then refuse to comply and even resist those laws? Yes, because those laws go against God's law. Did the Christians do that? Well, in the book of Exodus, remember that? The midwives, they used the excuse, of course, the midwives lied. But the midwives were protecting them. They said, man, them women, before we can get there, they got that baby out of there. We got nothing to do. We can't stop it. They just, when they say they're in labor, that's all that it's over and done with. Did Daniel pray in spite of the law? Yeah. Did Peter and them, did they preach in spite of the law not to preach in Jesus' name? Yeah. And I would imagine that there were those, well, by the way, should Jesus Christ have been killed as a baby? Do you realize that the law had went down from Herod and the Lord comes to Joseph and Mary and says, get out of here, defy man's law, flee to Egypt? Because that was an ungodly law. So when the laws cross God's law, when man's law crosses God's law, we don't obey that. Let's put it into our time period. Today in America, perhaps the biggest laws that are being forced upon us right now by the government are in the realms of homosexuality, transgenderism, and gender identification. What are we going to do, Christians? Is there any way, shape, or form that you can justify homosexuality? None whatsoever. That was a little weak of an answer from you. I hope that you all are in agreement with that. There is no justification at all for homosexuality. It is an abomination. This whole transgenderism and gender identification is another lie from the pits of hell. There is no biblical justification for it. Laws are coming that could force churches to hire those of the LGBT community. Laws are coming that could make us welcome into the church membership those who are of the LGBT community. It could be mandated that we allow those who are confused about their gender to utilize any bathroom here in the church that they identify with. The sermons could come under censure, and we could be accused, I could be accused, of hate speech because we dare to say that homosexuality and any of its diversions and perversions is sin. That could be deemed as hate speech, although we have never once ever said, hate the homosexual. What will we do when those laws aren't there right now, but they're coming. What will we do? Do I? Go to jail. Okay. Yeah, we'll have church service one place or another, right? Let me tell you some of the couple of steps we'll take. Step number one, we will give up our 501c3 status in a heartbeat. The 501c3 status says it makes us a tax-exempt organization. It makes it so that if you give your offering and you want a statement of your offering, that you can have a tax-deductible statement of that offering. It makes us tax-exempt. It gives us the ability to, I think, avoid taxes on property and things like that. If we give that up, we lose those things. Oh, well. Oh, well. You say, well, why don't we give it up now? Why now? It's not forcing us to do anything. It's just giving us the benefits of that, so why do it now? But when the time comes, I hope, Christians, you're ready to say, we don't need it. We don't need it. It was nice while we had it. We don't need it. You know, it's kind of like the internet. We think we have to have it. No, we don't. We can live without it. We can live without that as well. Second thing we will do, we will kindly but firmly refuse to comply. The church is God's church. We will not change what we believe. We will not change what the Bible says. We will not change what we preach to conform to some state church mandates. That will not happen. Third thing that will happen, this church will either become smaller or it will explode exponentially. One of two will happen. It will not stay the same. It'll either get smaller because when persecution comes, the real Christians will rise to the top. And when I say that it possibly could explode, I don't mean blow up, but I mean explode in its attendance and things like that, because there may be those in the community and surrounding communities where their church would not take the stands, and this one will. And they will flock to a place that'll take a stand. Christians, I ask you tonight, will you take the stand? Well, it's easy to say right now, well, absolutely, yes, I would. We're not under the gun, so to speak, yet. That time's coming. I am not being a doom and gloom, you know, woe is me kind of a thing, not in the least. I'm just, that's reality. It is coming. And church, we'd better be ready to take a stand. That doesn't mean that we go into panic mode, meltdown mode, oh, well, maybe I'll do this, maybe I'll do this, maybe I'll do this. No. Just keep taking your stand. Just keep taking your stand. When the time comes that we have to make decisions, we'll make the right decisions. We'll make the biblical decisions. Because we are going to obey God rather than man. Now, let's go back to the question. Do I still need to obey man's law? Yes, so long as it doesn't cross God's law. But that law's inconvenient. Okay, so we obey it. I'll give you a personal one, a couple of personal ones. And I know some of you you're going to say, well, I don't see nothing wrong with that. I don't care. I'm not getting into a debate with you, all right? So don't come up to me afterwards and say, I don't see anything wrong with that. You go ahead and do that. Keep it to yourself, please, all right? I'm not interested. But I'm going to tell you two areas where I really got convicted about it. And it's like, and I never thought about it. It wasn't like I was trying to be disobedient and like I was trying to be a rebel, you know, like, oh, show the world. It wasn't that at all. I just never thought about it. But after getting on the fire department, you think about these things. I thought about, I always had a trash can. You live in the country, you burn trash, right? That's a no-no. I didn't know you'd burn trash ever since you was a kid. Burned your leaves. Ever since she was a kid. That's a no-no. Well, the first couple of years while I was on the fire department, I did it. Because that's just what you always did. And I think one time I was talking with the chief about it, and I just mentioned, he says, you know you're not supposed to do that, don't you? No. Why? Well, it's EPA and everything. No, it's not city. I'm out in the country. I'm not even in his pond, as his phrase goes. I'm not in his pond. But it's like, oh, I didn't know you couldn't do that. Nope, you're not supposed to do that, EPA rules. That convicted me. Why? Because it's one of man's laws. Is it inconvenient? Yes. Do I agree with it? No, I think it's stupid. I think it's beyond stupid. Not that it's stupid where the chief's concerned, he's just telling you what the laws are. It's stupid. A lot of laws are stupid. There's zero common sense in them. Maybe if the EPA gets shut down, maybe we'll get to burn trash again and burn our leaves. I like that smell. But so long as the law's there, I'm not going to do it. Because that's my testimony on the line. Last night I had a dream. Oh, I had a dream. I dreamed last night. I don't know where the leaves came from, but they were out here in the yard of the church. And I'd rake these leaves up into a little pile, and I thought, well, I know I'm not supposed to do it, but I burned them anyway. I figured that grass will grow back, and you know, Mr. Ed won't mind going missing that little piece of grass. Well, right across the street from the church, this was all developed with houses. Follow where that's going? And I have no idea how the fire jumped across the yard into the ditch, caught those leaves on fire, catches this little old lady's tree on fire. The leaves right around her tree, and then her whole tree just goes, whoosh. And I'm like, oh no, what am I going to do? So I go running over there, and she's got a hose on the back of her house. No, I can't just help myself. So I knock on the door, and this little old lady, she comes teetering to the door. Yes? Ma'am, I got your tree on fire. I need a hose. You got a hose? There's a hose back here. Can I use it? Well, I got something better for you. Off she goes, and I'm in a panic. Finally, I thought, forget it. I grab her hose, and I start putting it out. I couldn't put it out, and I had to call the fire department. That's when I woke up. And in my mind, I'm talking to Dana or somebody at the, and I'm saying, we need a crew out here really quick. It took me a while to get back to sleep. It was so real. And it had nothing to do with this, because I don't even have that in my notes. I don't even know why I said that. It just played into it. Yes, we follow the laws, even if they're dumb, they make no sense, and we don't agree with them. If they didn't cross God's law, as a Christian, I am obligated. I am obligated to follow man's law because God said to. Second thing, 1 Peter 2:15. I got to hurry now. Oh, well. This is just, I love Scripture, don't you? Man, if it doesn't convict you, something's wrong. 1 Peter 2:15, for so is the will of God that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So we need to do good. That's what Christians are called to do. We need to be known for our do-gooding. Verse 16 of 1 Peter 2, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Christianity cannot be used as our excuse for doing something wrong. You say, well, how in the world could we use Christianity as an excuse for doing wrong? Two illustrations. In Indiana, Indiana has a religious freedom law. A woman used the religious freedom law in court as justification for beating her 7-year-old son with a coat hanger 36 times with this coat hanger, leaving on this child deep blue-purple welts all over this kid's body. And she said, this is my biblical right. You don't want to know what my suggestion is for this woman. That's wrong. And anybody that can sit here tonight and say, well, there's nothing wrong with that, you're wrong. You've got something wrong with you. Do I believe in spanking? Absolutely. That ain't spanking. That's abuse. Dr. Kent Hovind had a 10-year sentence with 3 years of probation for tax evasion. Because as a Christian, he said he didn't have to pay taxes to a government that he didn't agree with and was doing things that he didn't agree with. Really? Let's go back to Romans chapter 13. Verses 6 and 7. Paul said, for this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Wow, Paul could say that about the rulers of his day? Listen to what Jesus said. He was put to the test. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto him, whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Was Caesar a good, godly Christian leader, doing all sorts of good, godly Christian things? Not at all. Did Jesus agree with paying the taxes to those corrupt governments? Did Paul agree with paying taxes to the corrupt governments? April 15th, are you going to agree to pay taxes to the corrupt governments? Back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. It says, honor all men. The word honor simply means to estimate, to fix the value, to honor, to revere, to venerate. The Believer's Bible Commentary says we cannot always honor their words or their behavior, But we can remember that every single life is of more value than all the world. We can recognize that every person was made in the image and likeness of God. We must never forget that the Lord Jesus bled and died for even the most worthy. So therefore, we are to honor all men. The next thing it says here, love the brotherhood. It's like, phew, finally, something easy to do, right? After we've talked about the government and honoring all men, it's kind of like he gives us a little breather. Love the brotherhood. And we say, oh, well, I can do that. But then the next thing he says is fear God. I think it's kind of interesting that Peter places this here, and we know it's under inspiration, and God has a plan for this. But after we have been told to obey the government, do good no matter what, however hard it seems, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God. Doing these things shows that we fear God. If we fear God, we'll do these things. Now, what a great setup for the last thing he tells us. Honor the king, or the ruler, the prime minister, the Congress, the Senate, the president, the town council, the mayor. Honor the king. Does that mean that we look at their agenda and their philosophies and everything, and we just rubber stamp it all and say, yep, that's good, because that's honoring you? No. It doesn't tell us to do that. It tells us to honor the king. There's a fine line between us denouncing their politics and not denouncing a person. There's a very fine line. And Christians, we got to be careful. Because a lot of times as Christians, we cross that line and we denounce the person. Denounce their politics? Yes. Denounce their policies that go against the Bible? Yes, we have to. But we never dare denounce the person. That puts us on some very dangerous footing. One more passage. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. In the first three verses. Paul tells Timothy, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and the giving of thanks be made for all men. Okay? So far, so good, right? Oh, then he goes and meddles, and he says, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Praying for the ones we like, praying for the ones we dislike. Or I should say, disliking their beliefs, their policies. Christians, we're obligated. Now, again, I remind you, who wrote these things? Paul wrote this here to Timothy. Peter is writing these things in 1 and 2 Peter. They are writing them in the midst of vile, corrupt, horrible governments. Don't you think if they could say that about the governments in which they were living, we can certainly say that about the ones in which we live? And don't you think that if they can practice it in places like that, we can practice it here? And don't we think, Christians, that it really would make a difference if we practiced having that kind of spirit and heart? Now tonight, I'm not saying this is easy. Trials never are. Trials are never easy. But the trials of government and society that are placed upon us, and certainly as Christians, we have to determine, are we going to respond to the trial biblically, or are we going to respond to the trial in the flesh? If we respond to the trial in the flesh, it's not going to go so well. We have got to respond biblically. So tonight, Christians, I challenge all of us, myself included, let's examine our hearts and our attitude. Maybe we look back at some things that we have said very unkindly, and we need to say, Lord, I shouldn't have said that. I don't want to say that anymore. Keep me from saying that thing. I don't want to deride the person. We need to pray for the person. tonight, whether you voted for him or not, you need to pray for President Trump. You need to pray for Vice President Pence. You need to pray for our congressmen, our senators. You need to pray for our Supreme Court. For, I can't even think of the guy's name, that Gorsuch, yeah. If he gets the nod to be on the Supreme Court. We need to pray for these people. Well, I don't agree with their politics. Well, then pray about it. Pray for them. Oh, I don't know if I can do that. Then if you can't, my suggestion to you is you better get alone in a dark corner with the Lord and with His Word and say, Lord, you're going to have to help me on this, because that's what we're commanded to do. If you're here tonight and you don't know Christ as Savior, really this hasn't had any application to you, and I know that. This is for the Christian. But for a lost person, there is a government that needs to be overthrown tonight. And it's the government of Satan who is ruling in your heart and in your life right now. It's a government that has been overthrown because the devil was defeated at the cross and at that empty tomb. But tonight you're still letting a defeated ruler, lost person, take control of your life. You're still listening to the voice of a defeated ruler. And you're saying, I don't need Jesus. Well, Jesus is the one who won. Jesus is the victor. And tonight, there is no entrance into heaven apart from Jesus. The devil wants you to go to hell. The devil wants you to be there for an eternity. The devil wants you to reject salvation. The devil wants you to reject Jesus Christ. And tonight, you have every right to do that. But I sure hope you wouldn't do it, because Jesus Christ loves you and loves your soul. And He died for you, and He rose from the grave. The devil never died for you, and he never would. But Jesus did. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight. If you're here without Christ as Savior, right now in the quietness of your heart, will you repent and believe the gospel tonight? That Jesus Christ is the only way, the only truth, the only life. That Jesus Christ is the one who died on the cross for you, because of you, and was buried and rose again. Would you tonight call on Him and say, Lord, forgive me. I'm a sinner. Save my soul, Lord. If you've prayed something tonight where you've invited Christ to save your soul, would you just slip your hand up this evening? Then let's pray together. Father, thank you, Lord, for this evening. And Lord, these are hard truths, hard sayings of Scripture to wrestle with. But Lord, we're thankful for the examples of Paul and Peter and even Jesus Christ Himself as He showed how to deal with the vile, corrupt government that was in place as He walked the face of this earth. May we tonight walk in the steps that You've laid for us. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.